Our exhortation this morning is going to be taken from the readings because there's some very good practical advice for us here in Acts 11 and Acts 12, dealing with different aspects of things. We're going to see an exhortation on the importance of confronting error. An example of accepting criticism. Some warnings about what happens with arguments and controversy, whether they're in our kitchen, at work, or in the ecclesia. An example of very careful communication on a difficult matter. And then we're going to touch on some unprofitable questions that come up. So, Acts chapter 11. When you're doing your readings, Acts chapter 10 talks all about Peter's vision with a sheet coming down with the unclean animals in it and the opening up of the gospel to the Gentiles. And chapter 11 is a repetition of very much of it because of the confrontation, the accusation that came up against him by the circumcision party, as it was described in that reading. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, they accused him of doing something terrible, which was eating with the Gentiles. And I guess that was against their law, but I've racked my brain and I can't find it anywhere in the law of Moses that they were not supposed to eat with the Gentiles. I think it was another example of the kind of things that had been superimposed on the law by the traditions of the elders and the rabbis. But in the course of defending himself against this accusation, he explained to them what had happened with the vision. And when we come to the end of the 11th chapter, it looks pretty well, pretty good. When they came to the end of that dissertation, yeah, in the 18th verse, when he got done with the explanation, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance." Well, that makes it look like they all came to an agreement. But in reality, as we know, the conflict and the controversy between those of the circumcision party and those who are now following Christ and believed in salvation through Christ instead of the law continued and continues throughout all of the epistles. And we're going to see that Acts 11 is really setting the stage for Acts 15 and the whole Jerusalem conference. But what doesn't come out in Acts, which is kind of very germane and very interesting, is Paul's comment in Galatians chapter 2. And he drops in this discussion that he had with Peter. But when Peter was come to, the 11th verse, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, that would be from Jerusalem, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them who were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled in like manner with him, insomuch that Barnabas, who also was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So, it sounds like what happened is this. It sounds like Peter sees the vision, and they begin to preach to initially Cornelius and to the other Gentiles. They're accepted, and they're enjoying full fellowship together. Some of the circumcision party come down, and they say, "Why are you eating with the Gentiles?" And then all of a sudden, Peter steps back, steps away. And then Paul confronts him on the matter, and by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, Peter has accepted that criticism and changed and is now willing to meet fully with the Gentiles. Now, and we know that because Peter says in his epistle later on, referring to Paul, he says, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also says, according to the wisdom given unto him, as he has written unto you." It's kind of a nice example of the need to confront somebody with regard to an error. Paul confronts Peter. Peter accepts the correction, modifies his behavior, and they go on from there. A very good example, good lessons for us there. How good are we at accepting correction, criticism? It's difficult, isn't it? Yeah, it's difficult for all of us. We become defensive, and we start listing all the things on our behalf and why you're wrong. Well, let's watch some of this play out when we get to Acts chapter 15. Because now this matter of this ongoing tension between the circumcision party, and who are they? Well, they are Jewish converts to Christianity. They are ex-priests, former priests, a lot of them, and former Pharisees. Now, who's Peter? He's a fisherman. You know, what does he know? When these men walked into a room, they, and not without good reason, commanded your respect. They were, well, they knew the scriptures. They had studied them. They'd made them their life's work. They now had accepted that the Lord Jesus Christ was, in fact, the prophesied one. He was the Messiah. And they accepted that, and now they brought that as their new mission, but they were superimposing the old law onto it because that had been their life. Now, it's fine to accept Jesus Christ, but what does that have to do with not maintaining the traditions of the law, and in particular now with regard to circumcision? Now, the initial confrontation we talked about in Acts 11 had to do with eating with the Gentiles, but now we've got a very, very important matter. They were saying, well, there's no way that you can follow Christ without being circumcised. And so now this comes to head in this conference. So they had a whole conference in Acts chapter 15 to decide what to do about it. And so they set up the meeting. And so now what you've got, now, if you can imagine the dynamics in this room, it's the powerful and the well-educated, the well-respected, who 9 times out of 10 are right. You know, 9 times out of 10, when they're giving you an explanation of something in the scripture, they're right. And we've always accepted them. But now they happen to be on the wrong side of this issue. And so they have this meeting, in Acts chapter 15. Now, it's always difficult when you're confronted by people who happen to be on the wrong side of an issue, but are also the one who have the letters in back of their name, so to speak. They've got the reputation. And especially, you're in an awkward position. If you're in a position of arguing for less righteousness, that must have been the position that they were almost being put in. You're wanting to do away with all of the things that Moses commanded us to do for 1400 years. That can't be a plus. That can't be good. And this is what they were having to come to grips with. Now, those that understood the deeper thing, and the deeper things, as certainly Paul did, and then you'll see that throughout his epistles as you continue with the readings, the problem wasn't just adding something to your religion, your Christianity, is you were going to end up supplanting Christ with the things you added. That was the bedrock problem. You were going to end up doing away with salvation by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. You were going to replace it with salvation by works, which was not what the law was supposed to teach you, but which is what it ended up teaching you and got you into the trouble you were into. So they had to confront it, and they did. And it's very interesting how they what they did and what they didn't do. All right, old ways die hard, and that's what we're seeing, whether it was the old ways of the Pharisees or whether it's our old ways and our old habits. We don't like giving them up. We don't feel comfortable with change in any way. So in Acts 15, evidently they're all there, and Peter frames the debate. And he does it as follows. So we'll start here. But there rose up certain, in the fifth verse of the 15th chapter, of the sect of the Pharisees, who believed, saying that it was needful for to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, and you can imagine the disputing that was going on, because certainly some aspects of the law need to be followed. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. There's a lot of things under the law that were not to be done away with simply because we'd come unto Christ. What were you going to keep? What were you going to do away with? Can you imagine how that could end up into a real Donnybrook? When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why put God to the test, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And you can see that the power and the importance of God's helping the disciples in that early stage with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because without these miracles to cite and these other examples, trying to refute the arguments of these very educated Pharisees would have been nigh on to impossible. Okay, and then after they'd held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. And then he explains how that even in the Old Testament had been revealed, that the Gentiles would be ultimately part of the kingdom of God. And then you come to the 19th verse. Wherefore my judgment is that we trouble not them who from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. And so that decision pleased them. And in the 23rd verse, they wrote letters. Before we get to that, I want you to see the attitude that's framing their whole approach to this. They weren't going to let themselves get bogged down into a tit for tat, nitty-gritty discussion of every single law that was going to have to be decided upon, carried forward, not carried forward. Their attitude was, let's not trouble them. And then in the letter that they're going to write them, which you'll see that kind of an attitude, their attitude was not to bind and load additional burdens on these people. But yet they didn't throw everything out, and they dealt with the matter of circumcision. And so ultimately, they wrote letters, and the letter starts in the 23rd verse. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. There's something also interesting in what wasn't in that letter. There was no threat. There was no final sentence that said, and if you don't, they gave them the instruction and then trusted them to go forward with it. So it's an example to us in a number of ways. I mean, when you get involved in an argument with somebody, even if it's at home, then we start thinking of other things, adding other, especially the matter of remembering other past offenses and bringing them up now. we tend to expand and exacerbate. We have this built-in tendency to expand and exacerbate issues rather than minimize them and try to keep them from growing. And when we get into religious matters, even more so. But it also has its secular counterpart. We try to make things important. We want to make this issue very important. In religious debates, there's this tendency to escalate things to where they're first principle importance. That way you're going to have to take some kind of action regarding it. And in the secular items, we raise our voices because we want to finally get this through to you that we're serious about this. We're very upset about this. Women cry. Men grow silent and sulk. Sometimes it's an honest reaction, and sometimes it becomes technique when they found it worked so well the last time. These are all the different things we do in the course of arguing, confrontations. And what we see here in these examples of how they handled this extremely scripturally important matter, some good examples of addressing it, accepting criticism, and seeking not to expand issues, and trying to give people some guidance, and then trusting them to move forward with it. Well, Acts chapter 12 is totally different, but it's been burned in my mind because of something that happened when I was living and working in Chicago in 1963. There was a terrible accident. And there was a brother and sister who were extremely active in the ecclesia, young couple with two very, very little, tiny children. And they had been coming from something in, I think, Ohio area, but there was an automobile accident, and they both were killed, and the children were all right. And my dad sent me a letter, and he pointed me to Acts chapter 12. Because in Acts chapter 12, we have a tragic situation. And it's hard to understand the how and the why of something like this. James, an apostle who'd been with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, here's some highlights from his life. He was John's brother. They were very zealous, not always correct in some of the things that they wanted to bring. If you remember, they wanted to cast out devils. They got upset with this guy that was casting out devils in the name of Jesus, but wasn't one of them, and they wanted Jesus to bring judgment down upon him. They were selected witnesses for certain miracles. Jesus kind of pulled them apart. James was one of those three at the Transfiguration. At Gethsemane, he was drawn aside with Peter and John. And all of a sudden, he's summarily put to death days, weeks after, maybe a year or so. It wasn't long since the Lord had been raised and gone to heaven. And Dad's point was the questions that must have raised, the speculation that probably went on, and he was concerned that I was being maybe exposed to some unprofitable speculation living in the Midwest because of the death of this young couple. Well, I wasn't. But I gathered from Dad's concern that something had been talked about. Why them? Was there something wrong? Were they preaching something? You know, you can get into unprofitable speculation when you're hit with something totally unexpected. Tragedies that just cannot be explained in any rational way. And so maybe you can think about this event that happened here to James. Not that there's any explanation for it, but I think that's the point that I'm trying to make. That we don't have to answer every question. You know, why was Peter spared? The same murderer locks up Peter 5 minutes after he executes James because he sees the public likes it. And it looks like he was going to execute Peter the next day. And why was he saved and James wasn't? Well, a lot of things happen in our lives that we can't begin to know, understand. And ultimately, we have to stand with Abraham, who rhetorically asked the question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And that's where we are. He answered that on the eve of Sodom's destruction, when he was trying to bargain with God to save his cousin Lot, his nephew Lot. Well, we're just going to close with a few minutes on Ecclesiastes 12. And then you're all going to participate in something. I'm going to take a page from Levi's wedding service. He had us all participate at one point, besides the normal prayers. Solomon comes to the end of his Proverbs, all of his wisdom and all of his reasoning, with this 12th chapter presenting this not too cheerful picture of winding things up in the old folks' home, is kind of what he's saying. Simply laying out the way things are when we get to that point. But you know, he's raised some questions in Ecclesiastes that he hasn't answered, some complications. Certainly Solomon's life is complicated. How can somebody be so wise and act the way he did? Again, we don't know. He doesn't show up in Hebrews chapter 11, so we don't really know what the end holds for him. But he sums up the whole thing in Ecclesiastes 12 in this verse, in the 13th verse. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And after we've considered everything else we've talked about, and the controversies, the arguments that we get involved in, and the things that happen that we can't answer, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And now we'll sing a summary in our next hymn of Ecclesiastes. That's been a poem that's been set to a hymn that you're all very familiar with.